say a quick prayer. Father, I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for the enrichment that this has brought to my heart. And I only ask that you help me to be clear and that you help to share what you have taught me. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Okay, now, if you'll remember, when we were last in John 8, I made an executive decision to skip the first 11 verses because the story is not in the earliest writings and it seems to bisect what otherwise reads like one account, which it at least appears to be, you know, all in the same festival, the same time frame, and we don't know when this other one happened, but I do believe that it's genuine. It's certainly within the Lord's character. And I wanted to point out, because I feel like I'm always, when I get to this, pointing the fact out that it's not in the original text, and it's something that was added later. And that's not because I find it less credit worthy or anything of that nature. But I feel like we have an obligation to resist any temptation to whitewash the facts that we know about the Bible. I don't think it needs our help to overlook or soften any issues that may be there. How many of you are familiar with Charles Spurgeon?
A little bit.
Okay. A little background on him, just because I find him such an inspiring man. He was known as the Prince of Preachers. He was, he lived between the 1830s and the 1890s, died at 57. He was saved at 15. By 17, he was preaching. And by 19, he took over the pulpit at New Park Street Chapel, which at that time was the largest congregation in London. He was a dynamic speaker.
I didn't know
that he was English. Yeah. Yes, he was. By the time that he died at age 57, preaching 40 years, and remember this is before the time of mass media, it's estimated that he preached to 10 million people.
Wow.
3,600 sermons and 49 books.
Wow.
In 40 years of service to the Lord.
And they're still continuing.
And he is considered... It's his name is synonymous with Prince of Preachers.
Yeah, in the theology classes I've taken, he's often referenced. He's still considered one of the best.
Many of his sermons survive, and they're just as relevant today. I've actually got books of his sermons, and you read them, and they are just as relevant as any preacher going today. And all due respect to the Billy Grahams and anybody else in the world, I think they're all looking at second place, at least in recent history.
Wow.
He was that gifted.
If y'all ever have an opportunity to look at some of his work, you know, on your Kindle Roy, or check out a book sometime, I think you'd be enlightened by his writing.
It's kind of the Paul of the 20th century.
Absolutely. He was an amazing orator. He could control his audience like nobody else, and what he said was powerful, even, like I say, You're just reading his sermons. You don't have the gift of his voice and everything that he did for it. But his knowledge alone is astounding. I bring him up because in talking about our need to help the Bible, he has the most wonderful quote I've ever read. He said, "Defend the Bible. I would as soon defend a lion. Unchain it, and it will defend itself."
Well, that's awesome.
That's as simple as it gets. Turn it loose, it'll do the rest. And I love the man. I highly recommend him. Anyway, so I'd like to start, since we had a break, and the only reason that I skipped it was to try to illustrate the flow of the entire story, how it worked together. I'd like to start by going into that. could I get somebody to read John 8, 1, actually John 8, 2 to 11?
Hello.
Great.
And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest you?" This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his fingers wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more."
Thank you. Okay, a few things right off the top. Number one, even though it's not in the earliest manuscripts, it was attested to by the early church as something that actually happened. I get the feeling that John probably told the story many times, just not in the narration of his gospel. We don't know that, but we do know that God has for 2,000 years protected his word with supernatural fervor. It is as pristine today as it was when it was written. We can go back to our earliest manuscripts from a few hundred years after Christ ascended, and they're identical. Time has not affected this book. So the fact that the Lord allowed this portion to be in there, to me, speaks as loudly as anything. Okay, but I did have a few observations straight off the top. We're told that the Pharisees brought Jesus a woman who was caught in adultery. And they quote the law of Moses. They only quoted part of it. Leviticus 20:10 reads, "If a man commits adultery with a married woman, if he commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death." She was caught in the very act, whereas the man. She was brought for a specific purpose, to test Jesus. the question put to him, the trap set before him, is as simple as sit in judgment with us and throw aside all of this grace and forgiveness nonsense you've been talking about to everybody, or stand alone against Moses and the law. Now, the second question that I have, and I've always had, and it will not be answered this side of heaven, what was he writing? It's the only time in the entire Bible that we see Jesus writing anything.
He's sitting in
the dust drawing. Now, I entertain myself with clever answers like the man's name, the sins of the Pharisees.
Yeah.
He may have just been doodling.
Yeah.
We don't know. But he never did anything simply for no reason. Whatever his purpose was for continuing looking at them, going back to his doodling,
he
may have been ignoring them and putting them off a bit, but at the same time, I think whatever he was writing had a purpose.
Is that going to be the first question you ask?
No. In my body now, I have a few questions I think I'll ask first. When I get there, I think they'll all be far from my mind for at least the first 1,000 years. But we'll get around to all of them, I'm sure. Okay, so they come to him and they say, okay, what do you say? Law says to stone her. We caught her in the act. There is no question. Render judgment. And with one statement, he rips apart their little house of cards and their self-righteousness when he says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. The only person that ever lived on this earth was sitting right there. Had the only right to throw that stone. But just like with us, in every human sense, he has continued to do exactly what he taught us to do. To hate the sin and love the sinner. I think it's interesting that people get this caricature when they want to show Jesus' love and get him to agree with them, that Jesus didn't condemn, Jesus didn't judge, Jesus taught not to judge. Jesus said very clearly, you're forgiven, go and sin no more. We are to come to him as we are simply because we can't clean ourselves up.
But then after the fact, he's cleaned you, you've come to him. After you've come to him, you are to sin no more.
Exactly.
He specifically says,
we're never,
don't go back to the way you were. You're following me now.
Never did he leave the indication that he was going to leave us the way we are. He does the work of changing us.
Right.
He does the work of cleansing us. He does the work of changing our hearts to make us want what we never wanted. I've never in my life wanted to be holy until he put it there. Never wanted to be righteous for righteousness' sake. Not to flaunt it, not to be something for the world to observe, but simply because he wants me to be righteous. That's That's put in my heart. That's put in all of our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It spurs us on to better. And it's never been cheap grace, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it. He doesn't clean us up so we can go play in the mud again. But He will always clean us up. Okay, so now that I've covered that, I want to jump a bit and jump back to close to where we left off, because after, you know, we've already gone through the light of the world and the fact that He gives this particular part of His speech at the first dark instant that they've had in 5 days, that He illustrates very clearly that He is the light of the world by choosing that instant when Jerusalem is dark for the first time in a week. As I've studied this over the last two times, it's become one of my favorite passages of the Bible. A lot of that is because I am drawn to drama. I think most of us, especially most of us men, could probably quote at least half of the speech on horseback in Braveheart. Or the...
There was one? I don't know. I'm not a man.
Yeah, it's that passionate drama of speech that can move you more than even an action scene can, or in A Few Good Men, Nathan Jessup's pivotal scene, you can't handle the truth. That does more than any action scene ever can. Jesus has His own "you can't handle the truth" moment that we're leading up to. Roughly, we left off at John chapter 30, or chapter 8, verse 30. If I could get somebody to read 30 through 38.
Not everybody jump at once.
even as He spoke, many put their faith in Him. The children of Abraham. To the Jews who had believed Him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teachings, you are my real children, or my real disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answer Him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be free?" Jesus replies, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father.
Thank you.
Abraham.
That's. Okay, so. First of all, he's speaking. This is a continuation of the same speech that he's giving at the edge of the women's court where the money. And as he's been speaking, he starts to create a group of them that is believing in him. And though they don't completely understand it, as we've said, they're expecting a certain kind of Messiah that's going to perform a certain kind of saving. And in this passage, he makes crystal clear why he's coming and the master he's come to free us from. I can break chains. I can tear down a wall and let you out of prison. But only Jesus can free us from the prison inside of us. That part of us that destroys us, degrades us, turns us into more creatures of hell than the children of God we were created to be. That's what he came to be a savior from. Rome, that's temporal. That's a blip on the radar screen. It'll be another culture after this. Regimes come and go. Presidents come and go. What has been true since Adam ate the apple was that we are a slave to Satan. We live in his domain, and without Christ, we are wholly and totally his. He also begins to point out what I've come to understand was a hidden third part of his mission. He came to die for our sins. He came to teach us how to live. He also came to condemn Israel. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, this corrupt system that Moses' law had become, had run its course to the point where it was not much more than the mafia. We'll find out later if we actually get to chapter 9 that they had everybody by the short hairs. If you were excommunicated from the temple, you were excommunicated from life. No one would sell to you. No one would buy your goods. You were an outcast, just like the tax collectors, the harlots, and anybody else that was deemed to be subhuman. They were a corrupt system abusing the people that they were supposed to be serving.
Almost like what we have today.
Yeah. Nothing new under the sun, just cycled around.
Nope. He's still playing from the same playbook. And Jesus begins to point out just who it is they're serving. They think, they've lied to themselves long enough to think, that they're actually serving the God of Abraham. But repeatedly, already and to come, Jesus will refer to their father. Their father was the father of lies. Their father was a murderer from the very beginning, as he will tell us. And as we've said before, 40 years after Jesus condemned that system, God used the Romans to annihilate it. That follows his pattern. Every time Israel was corrupt and went after other gods and all of that, he'd give them warnings and then he'd send judgment. And he follows patterns of 7 years, 40 years, and things like that. That's a clear sign. This is from God. It's not just chance. Okay, can I get somebody to continue reading 39 through 47? Thank you.
Our father is Abraham, they declared. No, Jesus replied, for if you were really the children of Abraham, you would follow his example. Instead, you are trying to kill me because I told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham never did such a thing. No, you are imitating your real father. They replied, we aren't illegitimate children. God himself is our true father. Jesus told them, if God were your father, you would love me, because I have come to you from God. I am not here on my own, but he sent me. Why can't you understand what I am saying? It's because you can't even hear me. For you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when I tell you the truth, you just naturally don't believe me. Which of you can truthfully accuse me of sin? And since I am telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? Anyone who belongs to God listens gladly to the words of God. But you don't listen because you don't belong to God.
That's pretty funny.
Yeah. He's throwing it out there just as clear as he can. And they keep bringing Abraham into it. He's about to show them what Abraham has to do with it.
After that speech, do people come and accept him at that point? Or does anybody come and accept him at that point after he's given that speech?
We've already been told that toward the beginning in 30, some were beginning to believe in him. Even after this incident, and we're not told when this comes to the pivotal head. It comes to a head, and he's gone, and we don't know, you know, how the crowd even reacted, other than the Pharisees. But
I was going to say that the thing to keep in mind about this period of time is Israel was expecting the Messiah. There's no question about it. They've been talking about the Messiah for year after year after year. Mm-hmm. And they were expecting, like we are today, angels and this king to show up in a mighty force, the mighty trumpet. And here Jesus was born in the lowliest place you could be born. Lived a life as, you know, in piety.
Right.
He was poor. You know, didn't have a place to lay his head, it says.
Mm-hmm.
And he's completely telling everybody how wrong they interpret the law of Moses. And so everything about him is completely opposite of what they're expecting. And so to really believe in him, only Christ himself could enable you to receive him.
Yeah. And also, remember that the Pharisees, one of their biggest arguments against him possibly being the Messiah is he doesn't follow our rules. Well,
he comes with his own rules.
He understood the rules that they actually were given. He understood the meaning behind them. That's when he goes through the Sermon on the Mount and he takes murder and digs down underneath it to the root of the cause.
Mm-hmm.
When he takes adultery and digs underneath it and excavates the spiritual problem at the root of that.
Right.
He's throughout his entire ministry, he's done nothing but show you, okay, it's not about the letter of the law. It's the heart of the law.
Right.
And if you're, you know, they're consumed constantly with him serving God on the Sabbath. Priests do, but they can't understand why he does.
Right.
It's about, well, no, you're breaking our rule.
Right.
You can't do that. And obviously, if you're not coming and bowing down to us, the leaders of the church, you can't possibly be part of God's church. So, anyway, and, you know, he also throws out the most bold challenge anybody could possibly put out. Now, you don't have to know me very long to be able to have something to say if I say, who among you can convict me of a single sin?
Nobody knows him well enough to say you are a sinner.
It's not that. Regardless of how much contact you've had with him.
Right.
Regardless of how close you've been to him.
Mm-hmm.
He's never sinned. He can stand there. He's the only man in Israel, the only man that walk in the face of the earth that can go into any crowd, regardless of how well they know him, and say, tell me when I've ever sinned.
Right.
If that alone doesn't convince you, you know, these are his enemies. He's saying, show me a sin.
Right.
One. And I can't possibly be the Son of God. One. His enemies can't answer that. Other than you're breaking our rules. Well, that's not a sin. That's man's rules. Okay, I'll go ahead and read this last part. The Jews responded to him, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?
Mm-hmm.
I do not have a demon, Jesus answered. On the contrary, I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my glory. The one who seeks it also judges. I assure you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death, ever. Then the Jews said, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. You say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death ever? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? Even the prophets died. Who do you pretend to be? If I glorify myself, Jesus answered, my glory is nothing. My Father, you say about him, he is our God. He is the one who glorifies me. You've never known him, but I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham was overjoyed that he would see my day. And he saw it and rejoiced. The Jews replied, "You aren't 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham?" And this is
funny.
The pivotal moment. Jesus said to them, "I assure you, before Abraham was, I am." At that, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus was hidden and went away from the temple complex. It gives me chills. It really does. First of all, working my way into it, not only does he give them the gospel before he condemns them, before he's telling them, if you follow me, I'll give you eternal life.
Amen.
But then when they continue to bring Abraham into it, to me, he gives you a glimpse of behind the scenes in heaven. He says, "Your father Abraham was overjoyed that he would see my day, and he saw it and rejoiced." Do you not get a picture of Abraham kneeling at Jesus' feet, worshiping him? That gives me chills. It really does. This is the father of multitudes. This is the father of nations. This is the friend of God. The one man on the face of the earth God called his friend. He kneeled at our Lord's feet. Right now, he could be kissing his feet.
Can I throw something in there too?
Absolutely.
I think they keep misconstruing, because they are following the wrong God, obviously. They keep misconstruing the death. They're thinking physical death, which, you know, Satan loves to tell you, "Oh, when you die, you're dead. You're not going anywhere." And so, how could you have known Abraham? He's dead. You're not 50. And Jesus speaks more, it's an eternal life of your soul. And they're just like not getting it.
Yeah, it goes back to the whole problem that he's had all along. He's speaking on a spiritual level. He understands that this existence is a small little thimbleful of the life that he's already experienced, that he created.
Mm-hmm.
And you want to confine the word that I use as life to this little tiny existence that you know nothing about anything other than that. You know, it's like children in a playground trying to critique you telling them about the world.
That's why out of the whole family tree, Enoch was always my favorite, because he would walk with God in the daytime and they'd talk, and he never had to die. God just took him like that because he was such a believer in God, and he stood there through his days and walked with God and talked with God, and God knew what kind of a heart he had, so he just took him like that.
Yep. And that's all we know about Enoch. We know we know his son's name and the fact that he walked with God
and to me
was no more.
That was the story that got me to the point to where, you know, I wish everybody could be like that. You know, that you just believe and talk to God, and boom, you're living with God. But I know you have to go through the process, and death comes for everyone, and that's okay. But that story of Enoch is the one that got me involved in wanting to learn more and wanting to read more, because I was interested at that point. Because if somebody was that good, that God just came and took you, that's awesome.
I believe it's in Deuteronomy that the Lord kind of intimates why we're left here after believing in him. And he says, "I left you in the wilderness for 40 years to see if you would truly serve me, to see what you would do."
Right.
You know, he
It's a test.
Well, it is. It's also a learning experience. To share something from my own life, I just started my new route yesterday. And for weeks now, I've had apartment complexes, and my biggest struggle is having patience with somebody when they're coming up to me and interrupting what I'm doing when I have a time constraint, mm-hmm. and asking me for whatever. I have this great new route and my only apartment complex is an assisted living center. It's inside among everybody, and at any given moment, several times while I'm doing that, I have a sweet little old lady walking up, and she expects individual service right now. The Lord is... I saw it in the first day. The Lord has brought me there not only to enrich my life and to give me an opportunity to possibly be His witness to some of these people. And I got a story for that, Tim. I'll share it with you later. But at the same time, He needs to teach me patience. It's something that I'm not naturally given to be very patient, and especially when I'm under stress. And it's like He said, I'm gonna use this, and I'm gonna teach you how to be gracious and patient under the most trying circumstances. But okay, back to His declaration. For centuries, we have had people trying to tell us that Jesus never declared His divinity. He never said that He was God. That was other people that interpret. To this day, many religions, Islam included, will tell you He was a great man, a prophet. He never claimed to be God. That was Paul's fault. However, they want to explain away verse 58. It is entirely clear that His listeners never got the idea He was saying anything else. At the proclamation, before Abraham was, I am. And for anyone who doesn't realize it, I am is what God told Abraham, what God told Moses. You want to know who I am? I am. I'm it. There isn't anything else.
And it's so cool because whenever people ask who is God, and you tell them I am, that's His name.
There's just myself when I first became a believer. I am. What am I supposed to make of I am?
I am because I said I am.
I always have been. I get it. But those two words, though they are such common words in everyday speech, I am standing alone in the middle of the temple, at the top of His voice, that's as declarative as you can possibly get. And that crowd did not miss it. Those Pharisees did not miss it. That statement alone, if nothing else, hung Him on the cross.
There's a few other statements
made,
where He says He is the Son of God.
But He made... At that moment, He stated beyond the shadow of a... And by the way, the next time He entered Jerusalem was to go to His death.
Is that when He came in on the donkey?
Mm-hmm. The Passion Week. And So in one statement, He shatters any delusions and doubts. The battle lines are drawn. Accept me as God or kill me as a heretic. Plain and simple. No more playing around. You've sat and asked me, tell us clearly if you are the Messiah. I'm going to tell you I'm a little more than a Messiah. I am equal to God. I am God in the flesh. That's what I am meant to them, and they knew it. I wanted to share a commentary really quick that shares our certainty at what they had heard. Bear with me just a moment. This is the Ellicott commentary. At last the meaning of his words flash upon them. They had heard this I am before, without perceiving that in it he applied to himself the name Jehovah. Now there is no room for doubt. His own divinity is the only explanation for what he has said. It is in these words, so plainly asserted, that those who had constantly misunderstood can misunderstand no more. The subtleties of later days, by which men have tried to show that there is no claim to divinity here, was not suggested to their minds. They will not acknowledge the claim, but they feel that he has made it. They have heard the fearful words which seem to them as blasphemy, and they take up stones which are at hand for the rebuilding of the temple in which they are to cast at the Lord of the temple. That was something that I did not grasp going through it myself. They're in the Temple Mount, and there's stones laying around.
So even after he told them, I am that I am, they picked up stones and were going to stone him anyway?
They were stoning, they were killing him for blasphemy. It's not that they thought he might be. No, they were absolutely certain. They had taken the kill me as a heretic stance on it. But the irony of it is that they are standing in his temple, picking up stones that will become part of his temple in an attempt to kill him.
Wow.
I'm not familiar with all of the prophecies in the Old Testament of Jesus' coming. Wasn't there some that said that God was going to be the Messiah when he came? Wasn't he part of God? Or not? Are you familiar with him?
Well, I know.
It's almost like they think that.
I know that the reason why he always referred to himself as the Son of Man was to clarify that, because the Son of Man in those days was understood. We think of it as he's saying that he's a man. He's, you know, and that's people that want to try to deny that he claimed divinity point to that. He said he was the Son of Man, not the Son of God. No. He's referring to a specific character that Daniel prophesied. I saw in this vision one who was like a son of man, who was led into the presence of the Lord and sat down at his right hand. That's as clear as you get. There's one son of man, and he claimed it his entire ministry. And everybody knew what he meant when he said son of man. It was not ambiguous the way it is now.
I'm just questioning the prophecies that the Jewish people were looking at for the coming of the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, was there one word that Jesus, or that God claimed he was sending himself in human form?
I don't I don't think...
I'm just curious. Because you would think that they would understand at that point. I mean, I could see them saying, oh, he was born here, he's a human. He can't possibly be God. God said he was sending himself. But I could see that.
Well, the Trinity was insinuated because, you know, Jesus brings up the fact that David in the Psalms says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit and come and sit on my throne until I make your enemies your footstool." He's saying that God calls him his Lord, David's Lord. So there's insinuations of the Trinity, but even the Trinity, as we understand it, is not... the word Trinity is nowhere in the Bible.
No, but they do plainly reference the three together.
Yes, and it's certainly spelled out. But they, at the time that he's speaking, they have no clue. Even the apostles don't have any idea. He's made at least one mention to the fact that, when I go, I will send a helper. But other than that, they got no clue that there's more than two, first of all.
So when
they're fairly certain he's the Son of God and the Messiah.
But
they don't know anything about the Trinity as we've come to understand it. That comes after Pentecost, and after a lot of it is from Paul's understanding. It took one of the greatest minds that's ever been recorded to lay it out in a way that we can understand it.
So when it comes to when he got here and he got to the wedding, and his mother asked him about the wine, and he says, "It's not a woman, it's not my time." And he was claiming to not be able to do the miracle at that time because it wasn't time for him to show himself to the people. Did the people of that time, once he started performing the miracles that he did, believe that he was who he said he was at that time?
No, there were many miracle workers in those days. That was working wonders was part of a being prophet,
right?
But not the Messiah. And by the way, when he said it's not my time, he was simply saying my ministry has not started yet.
Okay.
He had the power. He showed that.
Right.
Apparently, he said that with a little glint in his eye because she turned around and said, "Do whatever he says, do." So apparently he wasn't chastising her the way people will try to say now,
right?
You know, with Richard Dawkins saying that he's rude to his mother. Simply, he said, "I haven't begun yet.
Right.
Slow down."
Right.
And but he had the power within him to
and then my next
perform miracles.
When they were in the same position and she was asking him about creating this miracle for the wedding, did she know at that time that he had the ability to do those things?
Sure.
Oh yeah,
did.
Absolutely. She that's why she came to him.
Right.
She said, "They're out of wine. You got to do something." And then when all he says is, "It's not my time yet," she goes, "Just do whatever he tells you to do."
Well, the angel,
she
the
knows.
Angel had told her, I'd completely forgotten beforehand that, so she knew.
Yeah,
well, she knew.
By then, she certainly, there's the question of, we don't even know at what point he realized
right.
his mission and how far he would have to go in his natural body. Did he know it when he was walking around as a toddler?
Right.
We don't know that. That's probably my first question after I get over the 1,000 years of awe.
Well, but we do realize that he learned it by the time he was a teenager, because at that point he was already in with the the Pharisees and teaching and at that
and
point.
And I must be in my Father's house.
Right.
But at the same time, we do know that Mary knew that he was destined for the rise and fall of many,
right,
and that she would suffer. She would live to suffer because of his loss,
right,
when Simeon prophesied that at the temple.
Right. And I'm sorry to take you.
No, I'm all about the rabbit trails. That's the Lord working. That's okay. So quickly, I wanted to. Yeah, I think we can do this. I wanted to try to get through chapter 9 as well, because it is simply one story. We don't know when it happened. It follows John's pattern of just picking right back up. And you almost think, as soon as he vanished from the temple complex, he was passing by and they see this blind man and start asking questions. Well, I don't think that's the case, because I don't think the apostles would be wondering who sinned, him or his parents, if they're worried about, well, those guys following us with stones. This is some time later, and it's just John's rambling way of telling one story after another, and he's just, you know, this is the way he does. He just goes straight into this story. As we were passing by, you know, this happened. So, let's see. Sandra, can I get you to read 9:1-12?
And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest on him. That's awesome. I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh, when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him, but he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay, and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. 12. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not.
Thank you.
That's so awesome.
surprise, I picked out a few things in this. First of all, the question, who sinned, shows the Jewish mindset at the time, which is simply affliction equals judgment.
Right.
The truth is that it also strikes at the heart of the toughest question any believer in any God has to face. Why do bad things happen to good people?
Right.
Why do good things happen for bad people?
Right.
The fact is that God has a multitude of reasons. He has combinations of reasons. And without going too heavily into the apologetics of that, we see a few of them in John 5. The cripple was lowered through the roof by his friends. And though we don't know his life story, we know that when Jesus approaches him after he has been healed, he said, "Now sin no more, that nothing worse come back upon you." So we can infer, possibly, that his nature, his affliction, had to do with discipline and correction. That he had brought something upon him that he needed to learn something out of. Just like my apartments. I have this deficit over here, and God needs to give me something to fix it. In the book of Job, among other things that God makes clear to Job as to why this has all happened, it's clear in reading Job, it's to bring him to a deeper relationship with God.
But he had trusted God the whole time.
Yes. And it's, as the devil points out, it's easy to trust God when your life's easy.
Right.
But he also, he goes through this whole thing. All these trials go through him. His friends sit there for chapter after chapter after chapter telling him, "God's good, you're the one that messed up. Just repent and everything will get better." And he keeps telling him, "I did nothing wrong. I didn't do it." And he's wailing to the Lord, and he's they're complaining back and forth to the point where, I mean, it's at times tedious to read. It's just, you know, back and forth, and he didn't do this, and he didn't do. And then God shows up. And for quite a while, he's upset. And he's letting him have it. "Where were you when I set the foundation of the world? You're questioning how I'm doing things. Where were you? Did you tell the ocean where how far it could come when the tide needed to go out? You know, you're the expert. You tell me." Okay? He puts him in his place. But then he tells his friends, "I'm angry at you and your friends for speaking wrongly of me and not rightly like Job did." Now, that seems backwards. They're the ones going, "God's good. You must have done something." He's the one shouting at the heavens.
Right.
But as one commentary put it, God is the ever-present person in the room. Stop talking about me. Talk to me. That's what he needed to get out of Job. Approach me.
Right.
Don't talk about me. Don't worship about me.
Right.
Come to me.
Right.
And he got that. And I'm not pretending to understand or that's the only reason that all of these things happened to Job. There's a myriad of reasons, most of which God doesn't give us the information to. But we are led to believe that that was a lot of it. And I think if you had asked Job, he would say, "The experience of meeting face to face with God was worth everything I went through. If it's not, then heaven isn't what heaven's supposed to be," because that's what we're all counting on.
Right.
Is that meeting him face to face, that we will agree with Mother Teresa, who said that the most horrible life filled with the worst tragedies will seem, from the vantage point of heaven, as no worse than one night in an inconvenient hotel. If that's not true, then heaven isn't what we've been led to believe. Like we said, this is a small portion of what life truly is. where we're at here, everything that we go through, that from day to day seems like the world's crashing down around us, and it's nothing in the grand scheme of things.
I like the saying that to a believer, this is the closest to hell will ever be, but to a non-believer, this is the closest to heaven there ever will be.
Absolutely. I don't know where they came up with the concept of purgatory, but this is purgatory. Yeah. This is the midland. It's the beginning of hell to some and the beginning of heaven to others.
Yeah. Well, and if that's the truth, I would hate to not believe, knowing that this is as good as it's ever going to get, because this is hell.
Exactly. Okay, so surprise, surprise, the Pharisees show up right after this. Here they've heard, here's this, you know, scuttlebutt going all over town about how this blind man who, oh, and one other thing that I wanted to throw out there, this is just me wondering aloud. Most of the time when Jesus does a miracle, he'll touch them, he'll speak to them.
Speak over them.
This is the one time that it's recorded that he actually does some work. He spits in his hand and creates mud. But think about it. Think about it. Does that indicate possibly that there was something wrong with his eyes? He was born blind. If he's missing something, the Lord has to put it there. Now, he created him. Mm-hmm. And he has creative power running through his blood. Is it possible? And it's an unimportant answer to an unimportant question. Is it possible that in his saliva was the genetic material needed to create this? I don't know. But it's an interesting thing that this man, this one man who was born blind, this is the only time that Jesus gives bodily fluid to create a miracle.
Right.
You know what it reminds me of? The story of creation. Out of all of creation, God spoke everything in existence except for
us.
Man.
Yeah.
He took some dirt and formed it, and then he breathed the breath of life. To me, that's very similar.
It is very similar.
Created, right.
Yeah.
Well,
and he may have needed to create a cornea or, you know, anything.
Well,
but
the greatest thing to me is that God created all of these things, but out of everything that he created, the greatest creation he made was you and me. And he created us to be civil to each other. He created us to be in community with each other all the time. That's why people should never live alone. And people that live in old folks' homes should be visited. And, you know, he created people for a purpose. He put you at the top of the food chain for a purpose. Because it's all a big plan. You know, and he created you as his greatest creation because he knew that you were going to be what you were supposed to be. When you were created for a purpose.
That's right.
And everyone was.
Exactly right. Okay. So the Pharisees show up and just have to split it in the middle somewhere. Tim, can you read 13 to 24 and then I'll pick it up?
Sure. 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and he received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he sees we don't know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Want me to read 24 too?
Yeah, 24 and 25, please. Okay.
So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God, for we know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see."
See, to him it was such a simple thing. Before he couldn't see, and now he can see. And to him, it's a miracle, yes, but to him it's that simple. Before I couldn't see, and now I can. So that's that.
Right. He has come in contact with God, and his life has been touched and changed forever. He doesn't have the dilemma. We find out, even though he's facing the same thing his parents are, his life has just gone through such a radical transformation. Whether or not he gets kicked out of the synagogue is no longer an issue for him.
Right.
He even starts mocking them. But his whole thing is, here's a man who did what no other human being has ever done. No person born blind in the history of man has been healed. This man just did it. And we've had miracle men heal blind people, but born blind is a different thing. So, first thing I wanted to point out, though, is we always refer to the Pharisees and Sadducees and assume they were all of one mindset and all that, and to a large degree, we have good reason for that. But 9:6, I'm sorry, 9:16 says, it's, you know, here we're dealing with the Pharisees, and it says, "Therefore some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath.' But others were saying, 'How can a sinful man perform such signs?'" So there's division within the Pharisees on this one. Some of the Pharisees, and we don't know if it was particularly Nicodemus Joseph of Arimathea.
Yeah.
Those two were Pharisees. It may have just been them, but it says some of the Pharisees had a differing opinion there. They're sitting here looking at one of the most miraculous miracles that they can think of, and they're like, okay, we may want to rethink this. Now, obviously, it was a unanimous decision to put him to death of those that were there, but Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were not present when they did that vote. So this may have been part of the schism there. Really quickly. Like we said, the parents were intimidated by the mob tactics of the synagogue. Basically, we will blackball you if you acknowledge him as the Messiah. So what do you have to say about him?
My favorite parts is where they say he's old enough to answer for himself. Ask him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Let me finish reading it real quick. Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" "I already told you," he said, "and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? They ridiculed him. "You're that man's disciple, but we're Moses' disciples. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but this man, we do not know where he's from." "This is an amazing thing," the man told him. See, he's starting to mock him. "You don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he would not be able to do anything. You were born entirely in sin," they replied. "And are you trying to teach us?" Then they threw him out. One observation that I had was this follows human nature. Whenever a person's intellectual position collapses, it generally degenerates into insults. And that's where they've gotten now. They can't debate him theologically. What he's saying is dead on. He doesn't have any theological training, but he understands.
That's all what I thought.
He's claiming God. He's able to do these things. Obviously, God's listening. You're the ones that aren't. And instead of debating him, they start ridiculing him, calling him born in sin, and just insulting him and then throwing him out. When Jesus heard that they had thrown the man out, he found him and asked, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" he asked. Jesus answered, "You have seen him, and in fact, he is the one speaking with you." "I believe you, Lord," he said, and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "I came into the world for judgment, in order that those who do not see will see, and those who do see will become blind." Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and asked him, "We aren't blind too, are we?" He said, "If you were blind," Jesus told them, "you wouldn't have sin. But now that you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." This to me was very touching. Jesus comes to this man's rescue. We're not told if he becomes a disciple of Jesus, starts following him around. We do know he's become a believer. Here's this man who's been ostracized, who's been blackballed, who has no other means, but none of his disciples have any different set of circumstances, so it might stand to reason that this man began to follow Jesus at that point. We're not told. Now, verse 36, the Wade paraphrase that I came up with was what it actually says is Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Talking about the Son of Man. Again, we discussed he knew what the Son of Man was. And what I heard from that is him looking at Jesus and saying, I know who you are, but I need you to say it. I need you to tell me. And Jesus' answer was as clear to him as the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4. He basically gives him the same answer. It's, I who speak to you am he. And to me, that's as clear of, you know, again, just like the woman by the well, this was a personal plea, person to person. I'm telling you who I am. Believe in me. Okay, so that's it. That is the end of chapter 9.
The King James Version does actually call him the Son of God in his own words, not the Son of Man.
Oh.
Which, I mean, they're the same, but
yeah.
The Son of God in
And I'm sure, yeah.
Both, but I mean, that's just interesting.
Other MSS read Son of God, yeah. I got the same note in mind, but...